Greetings to all of you who are listening. I'm glad you can join my grandsons, Elijah, Asher, and Jesse and I for another episode of the Humble Perspectives podcast. This is a fifth episode in the series, Four Pictures of God's Kingdom and His Church. This time, my grandsons and I will be discussing the second picture that I believe the Lord gave me back in the 1990s. As I've said in each episode, I introduce this series with discussions of three biblical realities that underlie the truths represented in these pictures. Those realities are covenant, which describes the way God the Creator is personally involved through love with His creation. The kingdom is the fact that God the Creator rules as king over His creation. The people of God, commonly called the church, to whom God, the King of the universe, has joined Himself in covenant love and with whom God will fulfill all His purposes on earth. I may not directly address each of these, covenant, kingdom, and the people of God, in every episode, but those truths are what bring meaning and fullness to what we're talking about. This week, we're looking at a picture. It's not very good art again. It's supposed to represent a vine, the church as a vine, or the people of God as a vine. And the vine comes out and branches out through neighborhoods, through workplaces, symbolized by a picture of factories, through people, all kinds of places where people get together, whether it's for recreational activities or social activities or whatever they might gather for. And then the vine reaches, it's meant to reach all the way around the world, because Jesus told us to take the gospel to all the nations and to make disciples in every nation. Now, if you notice, as you're looking at the picture of the vine, the fruit isn't back near the stump where it comes out of the ground and where the branches begin to come off. The fruit is out on the branches. This picture is misleading because, in actuality, it would be on small branches of new growth for the most part that you trim back and prune back every year. But fruit is out there in the world, not back where the vine's all together and all full. The fruit comes out on the branches that are extended. Near the bottom on the right side of the picture, there's two scripture passages mentioned, Psalm 80 and John 15. And we'll be addressing both of those in this episode. Now, in the last episode, we started with Jesus' words in John 12 about seed. It was about Him being the seed that went into the ground and died. And we talked about the fact that Jesus, according to the scriptures, the Old Testament, and then all the way through, is the seed who was promised to Eve, who was promised to Abraham, promised to David. The seed was also in reference, according to Jesus' parable, the wheat and the tares, the sons and daughters of God's kingdom. So the parable of the sower, the seed was the message of the kingdom, and when that takes root, sprouts in the lives of men and women, then the fruit grows in them, and they become God's seed sown into the world, Jesus said in His interpretation. Out of seeds grow living organisms. One kind of living organism that grows from seed which has already died and already been buried in the ground, is a vine. In John 15, Jesus identified Himself as the true vine. We are recording this episode on Maundy Thursday, the night when millions of Christians, Protestant and Roman Catholic, are commemorating the events about which John is writing in John 12 and on and through into John 17 and 18. It's the last night, beginning in chapter 13, when they're in the upper room and Jesus washes the disciples' feet and He serves the new covenant meal, and then Judas is identified as the one who betray Him, and he leaves to go out to do his dirty work. There in the upper room, according to John, Jesus began to open up His heart to His disciples. He's about to go away, and He's telling them about getting them prepared, telling them that He is going away and that He's going to send a helper to them, the Holy Spirit, and so forth. So at the end of chapter 14, he says, they leave the room, or they leave, let's go out of here from this place, Jesus says. And so as we pick up in chapter 15, verse 1, this is what Jesus is saying as they're walking toward the Garden of Gethsemane. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes so that it can bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them into the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, ask whatever you will, and it will be done for you. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. I don't want to take too much time with this, but did all of you guys see me at one time or another pruning the grapevines at our house when we lived on Skylark?
Yep.
Mm-hmm. Do you remember that, Jesse? No, you never got to see it. Have you ever seen anybody prune grapevines?
No, but Dad's tried pruning the fruit trees we have.
Well, pruning a grapevine is much more radical than pruning a tree. My dad told me his method for doing it, and it really worked. When we moved there, we had three relatively old, well-developed grapevines. What Jesus is talking about is a radical process, both for the dead vine, dead branches, but it's pretty radical for the living branches, too. Fruit comes by us getting clean, by us getting pruned, getting all the unnecessary wood out of the way. This picture represents that true vine. He said, I'm the true vine. He is the vine, but a vine includes its branches. So when he says, I'm the vine, you're the branches, we are part of that same vine with him. He is all in all, he's the whole, but we are into that vine with him. So that means that God's people, the sons of, and daughters of his kingdom, are bound together as one vine. We have the similar picture, don't we, in us being living stones that make up the one temple. We have the same similar picture in the reality of the body of Christ, with Jesus being the head and us being the members, and we're all together one body. Every one of those is a living organism, a living thing. A lot of Christians have a very independent idea of their relationship with Jesus, and especially in this day and age, you hear a lot of people saying, well, I don't need to be connected to a church or anything else. I just have to say, from a biblical perspective, you got a problem. If that's your attitude, because we are bound together in the new covenant in Christ, and if we're not connected to the vine, we're dead.
Yeah.
We're dead. Apart from me, you can do nothing. The other thing that's in this picture is clusters of grapes on a grapevine don't grow near where the big, thicker part is that comes out of the ground. They grow out on the ends. And the reason that picture is doing that is because the primary fruit of our lives, where the fruit gets tasted, where the fruit gets eaten, where people can benefit from our lives, where the fruit gets made, is not primarily when we gather together in the meetings. It's out in our neighborhoods. It's out in our workplaces. It's out there where we are. And it's especially powerful when you have even a few Christians in those kinds of places who are like salt and light in that place. And we'll say more about that later. In that fruit that people come into contact with, they should be able to taste and see that the Lord is good, as it says in Psalm 35, or 34.8. What's in fruit?
As sweet.
Fruit has seeds in it. When people come in contact with the fruit of their lives, whether that fruit is our words or whether that fruit is our attitudes or that fruit is our character, when they're coming in, when we're our lives are being conformed to Christ and they come into contact with that and they taste the fruit of our lives, they're being implanted with seeds that where there is receptive good soil, those seeds can grow. Those seeds can spring up and the kingdom can grow in their lives and they can become part of the fruit-bearing branches. It's a great process, but it's a one in a many process. One vine, many parts, going all around the world. So I hope these points come across clearly or become even more clear as we go through our discussion. To Jesus' words, that I am the true vine, there's a backstory that we need to look at a little bit. We've talked about it in different ways before, but it's the story that's told in the scriptures, which Jesus said, I'm the subject of those scriptures, and he came to fulfill all that the scriptures said, and this is no less that. Does it make sense to you if I say that you can't have a true vine unless there's some kind of untrue vine? You can't have a true vine. Jesus is contrasting himself with something. So what is it? Now, the word true in English can have various shades of meaning, and although there's more than one Greek word for that can be translated true, all the shades of meaning there are just in various words. But this word true, it can mean he's the true vine. He's the one vine and the only vine. Everything else is fake. He's the genuine. It's the genuine article, the genuine vine. It can also mean true in the sense of somebody's true to their word. He's the vine who's faithful to God. He's the vine who is aligned with what he's supposed to be. He's true to what he was sent to do. And he's the human being, when he became a man, who's true to what humans were created to do. He is the measuring stick. He is the plumb line that you use to see if a wall's straight, to see if it's true, is another way it's used in carpentry. Yeah. He is the epitome of what humanity is created to be, as well as being the fullness of what God is. Pretty amazing. So he is the true vine. But remember, when he says that the vine has branches. He's talking about himself, but he's talking about the branches that are in him. And he says to his disciples that they, as branches on the vine, will bear abundant fruit that will last if they abide in him. If they abide in him, then the same qualities that are his qualities, that he's the true vine, those qualities are to be in the branches as well, or else the vine's not true. Now, the Greek word translated abide in the New American Standard Bible, it's translated in other ways in others, but that Greek word is meno, and it's a verb that's rich in meanings, a wide variety of meanings. Remain, stay, stand fast, dwell, abide, continue, wait, last, endure, be permanent. Hear a similar sense to all those words in that they have a variety of to fill out the meaning of this word. When he's talking about to abide in me is to stay the course. It's a permanent relationship. It's to endure. That means there's times when that relationship's going to be tested. Not only our relationship with him, but our relationship with the other branches, but to endure, to remain, to hold fast, to continue, to stay the course. That's the kind of disciples that are going to bear fruit. And if we're not those kind of disciples, I'm not in God's place. I don't have to judge how this works out, and I don't have to execute it. That's God's job. I don't worry about evaluating people on it. But Jesus says very flatly, if the branch is not bearing fruit, it's cut off and gathered up to be burned. That's a scary thought. We don't want to focus on that because we want to be people who abide. We want to be disciples who stay the course, who go through whatever it takes to maintain our fellowship. Now, he'll keep us with the Holy Spirit, but there's things we have to do to cooperate in that relationship. Let's do a quick review of the backstory. In the beginning, Yahweh planted a garden, and then he made a man. He named him Adam. He named him man to steward the garden, along with the wife that God also made to be Adam's helper. These two were commanded to be
fruitful and multiply.
To be fruitful and multiply. Through their seed, the earth was supposed to be subdued, and in that process, the whole garden would be extended. If you want to put it in a simple phrase, be fruitful, multiply, and turn the earth into a garden, like the one I planted here. All right? Instead, Adam and Eve surrendered themselves to the serpent through disobedience, through their failure to serve God in the way he had created them to do. Therefore, not only were they corrupted, but the whole line of descendants, the human race that came from them, was corrupted. Corruption entered into our lineage, into what we inherit is corruption. And through us, because we were given dominion on the earth, the whole creation became enslaved to corruption, it says in Romans 8. It says the whole creation's groaning until the true sons of God are at last revealed, until they're made manifest. Now, sons and daughters are growing in down here, but remember, they're growing in the midst of what, according to Jesus' parable?
Thorns.
And you can't always, tares is the word. Tears. You can't always tell which is which, because they, on the surface, they're similar. They look alike. But their fruit, when they come to maturity, will distinguish which is which. We're overlapping in some of what we're saying about the vine, because vines and seeds are related. All right. Now, what happened to those first humans? Yeah, God clothed them, and he made provision to restore some kind of fellowship with them. But they were cast out of the garden. That's important. In a similar way, except that he didn't start by planting a garden, God went to the descendants of Abraham who were enslaved in Egypt, and he delivered them out of the tyrant's hand, out of Pharaoh's hand. That's what the Passover and the crucifixion's all around, that deliverance from slavery. He delivered them over a 40-year period, which should have been a 2-year period if they hadn't rebelled and refused to go in. He transplanted them into a land that he had promised Abraham 400 years before, that his seed, his children, his descendants, his seed would inherit. And that land is described in garden-like terms. Anyone remember what the phrase that land was? It's a land
flowing with milk and honey.
Yeah, it's like a symbol of paradise. It's not that it was a perfect world. It was still within the world that's dealing with death and creation, but it was a different place because God marked it out and made it a holy place for them, and a place where when his people are living in relationship to him, it can be very prosperous. Now, he put them there, but we talked about the fact that at Sinai, he told them that he had made them out of all the peoples of the earth his particular people, so that they could be a kingdom of priests for the rest of the people and for the earth. They weren't to be for themselves. He had told Abraham, I'm going to bless your seed and they'll bless the nations. Through Isaiah, he said, my people, I called you to be a light to the nations. That was their calling. He put them in that land, and he wanted them to learn to know God and learn the ways of God, so that then as a light to the nations, the whole world could come to know God and learn the ways of God. Isaiah chapter 2, and it's quoted in Micah 4 and Isaiah 60, are references, Isaiah 2 and Micah 4 especially, say the nations will come to the people of God saying, teach us God's ways. But what happened? God expected fruit, but he didn't get good fruit. Now, there were some who were different. There was a remnant. But over and over and over, when the fruit inspector came, when the prophets came in, the prophets are saying, you are bringing forth fruits of unrighteousness. There's immorality, there's idolatry, there's oppression of the poor, there's injustices of all kinds. And the prophets go down the line over and over and over. Instead of their fruit being obedience, so that they could be God's light, they refused. And of course, I'm jumping ahead a little bit, but we're talking about the story. Jesus is the promised Son of God's right hand, the Son of Man who came to dwell among them. And when he came, some of them accepted him, but the majority of the leaders and the majority of the Jewish people rejected them. Therefore, as he had in their history, God disciplined them at the hands of pagan nations. So that brings us through an overview of the backstory. Are there questions about that? I know we've covered this in different ways probably every time we've been together, but it's really important to get that story, because Jesus came as the answer to that story. He's the fulfillment. He did for Israel what Israel didn't do for themselves. He did the will of God. He is the light to the nations and the light to the world. He is. Any comments or questions before I step to the next stage?
No.
Okay, we're going to look at Psalm 80. Psalm 80 is a communal lament. It's a prayer, a plea, a cry out to God that is in the plural. God, save us, revive us. It's for the community of God's people to pray for his aid, especially in this case for his restoration. We don't know for certain exactly when this poem was written, or this psalm. But because it talks about Ephraim and Manasseh, which were tribes in the northern kingdom, and it talks about Benjamin, who was part of Judah in the southern kingdom later on after Solomon, when the kingdoms were divided, then we can suppose that this happened before that. Probably not during David's reign. I personally think it probably is referring to all those times when God disciplined his people with foreign nations coming in during the judges, and then they'd cry out for help, and he'd raise up a judge to deliver them. A judge, the other word for judge is deliverer or savior. He'd raise up somebody to deliver them, and while that judge was alive, they'd be faithful to God, and then they'd go off again, and that cycle went on and on and on. This psalm may have been written during one of those, but I'm going to look at verse 8, start with verse 8, and read the condition and the picture that they create or that they talk about in this prayer that the nation's in. You removed a vine from Egypt. There's our topic. So the people of God, whom God delivered from Egypt and brought to the promised land, are called a vine. You removed a vine from Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it. You cleared the ground before it. It took deep root and it filled the land. The mountains were covered with its shadow, the cedars of God with its boughs. It was sending out its branches to the sea and its shoots to the river. God had prophesied that his people Israel would have a large land. Only under King David did it begin to go there. So it was stretching all the way from the Euphrates River, the northern part of the Euphrates River, or the mid part, out west of what's, or out today in what would probably be Syria. It was stretching maybe even over as far as Iraq, stretching from there all the way down to a little piece of, coming off the Red Sea, all the way to the Mediterranean. By that time, they had conquered the Philistines under David, and it stretched quite a ways past to the east of the Jordan River, which it, that was the biggest place where it was. God fulfilled his word. So that's what's being described here. Israel, the people of God, are this vine who are bearing fruit and are making their garden in a large expanse of land in the Middle East. They've been a growing, fruitful vine. But by the time they're praying this prayer, something's gone terribly wrong. And so the next verse, verse 14, they begin to ask questions of God. Why have you broken down its hedges so that all who pass that way pick its fruit? A boar from the forest, which I think represents some of those pagan kings. A boar from the forest eats it away, and whatever moves in the field feeds on it. O God of hosts, turn again now, we beseech you. Look down from heaven and see. Take care of this vine. Even the shoot, that's a gardening term, which your right hand has planted. God took the shoot out of Egypt and brought it to this land. And on the son, whom you've strengthened for yourself. Your vine is burned with fire, it's cut down. They perish at the rebuke of your countenance, or when you look with, upon them with your face, is what that means. That's verses 12 to 16. Now, I want to point out something before we go on. Not only is Israel identified in this psalm as God's vine, but also as God's son, the son whom you have strengthened for yourself. This is an echo from back in Exodus, where Moses is out at the burning bush, and God sent him to Pharaoh, and this is what it says in Exodus 4:21-23. The Lord said to Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you perform before Pharaoh all the wonders which I put in your power. I will harden his heart so that he will not let the people go. Then you shall say to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, Israel is my son, my firstborn. So I said to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. But you have refused to let him go. Behold, I'll kill your firstborn. You know, the judgment that came on the Egyptians on the Passover. Israel was redeemed. Israel was saved. Israel was called to be God's son. Not Israel, not just an Israelite was called to be that, but as a people, they were called to be God's son. Does anyone else know where the phrase about God calling someone his son shows up? That's similar to this. It's taken from the prophet who's referring back to this, but also prophetically referring ahead. He says, out of Egypt I've called my son. That's what God's saying to Abraham. But that's what's said in Matthew chapter 2 when baby Jesus is, the little child Jesus is brought back from Egypt after Herod's death. It was to fulfill the word that said, out of Egypt I've called my son. So here you see Israel's a vine and the son of God. Jesus is the fulfillment of that. He's the true vine and the son of God. He's God's human adopted son as well as the eternal son of God. He's at your right hand. Again, God's purpose is to have sons and daughters that fill the earth, but it has to start somewhere. Israel failed, but everything then re-begins in the true vine in Jesus. All right? God had established Israel in the promised land, and he prospered them. Finally, during King David's reign, as we said, it's expanded out, but before Solomon died, he was already turning away from God and turning to the idols of the many wives that he had were worshiping. And in his son's reign, the kingdom was divided. The northern kings went away faster and further, but ultimately the southern kings, the ones that were descended from David, also rejected God, rejected the covenant. There were times of revival in the southern kingdom, But it just kept getting worse and worse, and God again allowed the boar from the forest in to ravage their fields. Now, in this period of time, toward the end of the reigns of the kings of Judah, probably 30, 40 years before, maybe 130, 40 years before the northern tribes were carried away captive, God gives Isaiah a prophetic song. It's found in Isaiah 5. It's here, you guys have my notes. It's at the bottom of page 4. He says, "Let me sing now for my well-beloved." This is the prophet singing. Okay. "A song of my beloved concerning his vineyard." My well-beloved, the prophet's well-beloved is God. "My well-beloved had a vineyard on a fertile hill. He dug it around, removed its stones, planted it with the choicest vine, built a tower in the middle of it, hewed out a wine vat in it. Then he expected it to produce good grapes, but it produced only worthless ones." Then as the song goes on, in the third verse, God begins to be the singer. "Now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I've not done in it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? So now let me tell you what I'm going to do to my vineyard. I will move its hedge, and it'll be consumed. I'll break down its wall, and it'll become trampled ground. I will lay it waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will charge the clouds to rain no rain on it." Unless anyone that was reading this or hearing this prophetic song missed the point, it ends in these lines: "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah his delightful plant." The vineyard's the whole nation. The vine itself is coming through David's family and the men of Judah, the southern tribe. "Thus God looked for justice, but behold bloodshed; for righteousness, but behold a cry of distress." This is describing the kind of worthless grapes that they were producing. You hear a theme in here? God's looking for fruit. He doesn't see fruit. What happens to the branches that don't bear fruit? What happens to the vine that's not true to its purpose, that's not true to what it was made and called to do? It's not a good picture, is it? Moses had prophesied this would be the way it would. Toward the end of his life, right before they went in the land, right before he went up on the mountain and died and God buried him, Psalm 32 is a long prophetic word that Moses gave to the people. And in that word, in verses 28 to 33, he describes what the nation became. "For they are a nation lacking in counsel." This is talk about fruitless now. There's no understanding in them. "Would that they were wise, that they understood this, that they could discern their future. How could one chase 1,000 and two put 10,000 to fight unless their rock had sold them and the Lord had given them up?" It's not them that are chasing the thousands. It's just a few enemies are putting them on the run because God, their rock, the rock that followed them in the wilderness and gave them water, had turned them over to their hands. So Yahweh had given them up. Unless he'd done that, they couldn't have been defeated that way. "Indeed, their rock," Moses says, "the pagans' rock, their gods, they're not like our rock. Even our enemies judge this, for their vine is from the vine of Sodom and from the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of poison, their clusters bitter. Their wine is the venom of serpents and the deadly poison of cobras." Israel, prophetically, Moses says, is going to end up failing, and they're going to end up being the kinds of vines that Sodom and Gomorrah were. We know what happened to them because of the fruit that they bore. Ultimately, it got so bad that God sent fire out of heaven and took them off the face of the earth. Jeremiah. God prophesied to Judah through Jeremiah. Said, "Long ago I broke your yoke. I tore off your bonds. I set you free from slavery." But you said, I will not serve. For on every high hill, under every green tree, you've lain down as a harlot, as the places where they worship the pagan idols. Yet I planted you a choice vine, a completely faithful seed. How then have you turned yourself before me into the degenerate shoots of a foreign vine? Now I want you to hear one more time what Jesus said. I'm the true vine. What's he setting himself in contrast to? Well, certainly all the corrupt vines that represented by Sodom and Gomorrah and those pagan nations, but what's he actually comparing himself to?
Israel.
To unfaithful Israel, to untrue Israel, to those who refuse to be who God called them to be. We're going to go back to Psalm 80 for a minute, to the end of the psalm. Remember, I had finished reading with, where they're crying out to God to save the son that he had strengthened for himself, Israel, as son. But now they say something else. They say, let your hand be upon the man of your right hand, upon the son of man whom you've made strong for yourself. Then we shall not turn back from you. Revive us and we'll call upon your name. O Yahweh, God of hosts, restore us. Cause your face to shine upon us and we'll be saved. God, if you'd just look on us in mercy, if you'd just look at who we are and put your hand on the son, on the man at the right hand. What's that a prophetic prayer for? Now, I don't know when the psalmist wrote that. I don't know what was in his mind, to what degree he knew he was prophesying. But I do know this, that as the time neared for Jesus to come, as Israel had been oppressed by enemies all the way through, the Babylonians, the Medes, the Persians, the Greeks, the Romans, they'd never been a truly free nation, except for a brief period under the Maccabees, and they were in war most of that time. They read Daniel's prophecy. Many of them did. And they were looking for the consolation of Israel. They were looking for the comfort that God said through Isaiah bring. They were looking for God, for the Son of Man who was going to receive all dominion from in Daniel's dream. They were looking for the Son of Man at God's right hand to come. They were looking for Messiah. And I don't know how he saw him. It was by the Spirit, prophetically. But when his parents brought him in at 8 days old, and Simeon held him in his hands, he said, now I can die. I've seen the consolation of Israel. I've seen the one you promised. He recognized it. So there were people like Simeon who recognized who Jesus was. But by and large, as I said, the people did not receive him when he came. And especially most of the leaders did not. Those who did receive him, those who were looking for Messiah, they remembered the words of God from Psalm 2, where God said, as for me, I've installed my king upon Zion, my holy mountain. I will surely tell the decree of Yahweh. He said to me, you are my son, today I've begotten you. They remembered these kinds of scriptures. They knew what the answer was. All right? What had come to pass was prophecies like Isaiah 11:1, and a shoot will spring from the stem of Jesse. I love that picture. Some translations say the root of Jesse. What do you have a picture of there? You have a picture of a plant that's been cut down. In this case, the kingly line that came from Jesse through David. A plant that's cut down, but then a shoot comes off of it. And a branch from Jesse's roots will do what? Will bear fruit, he said. Then over in Isaiah 9, we can go to a lot of places, but he said, for a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end of the increase of his government or peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of Yahweh of hosts, Yahweh of armies will accomplish this. These are the things they were looking for. He came. John the Baptist came and announced, get ready. He's about to show up. But again and again and again, the Jewish leaders and many people refuse, absolutely refuse, to recognize and receive him. They disregarded John's prophetic preaching. They disregarded the authority with which Jesus taught. They disregarded his authority over demonic spirits. They disregarded the many mighty works of God. No one but God could have done. Stopping storms, walking on water, healing lepers with a word, opening blind eyes, all the things, many of those things the scriptures themselves have prophesied would happen. It was happening right before their eyes, and in the face of the evidence, even early on, some of them began to plot as to how to destroy their God-sent king. Now, that's a long way of saying the backstory and bringing it up to Jesus. Now we need to get back to vines. There's more than one parable about vineyards and vineyard keepers in the scripture, but I want to mention two of them. And they are pertinent. Again, we're here gathered recording this podcast on what's called Maundy Thursday. Last week we celebrated Palm Sunday. Matthew 21 opens up with that incident where Jesus fulfilled Zechariah's prophecy, entered the city, publicly announcing himself to be king, went to the temple and cleansed the temple of the money changers, mm-hmm. quoting from Jeremiah, told him, "My house will be a house of prayer, but you're making it a robber's den." And then right there in the temple, Jesus began to do signs that the Old Testament said that he would mm-hmm. do. Healed the blind and lame, done the works of salvation in that temple. The genuine works of Yahweh he was doing right before their eyes in that very place where he'd driven out the money changers. Oh, this is our king. This is the right one. This one's going to get us back on right track, right? That's how they received it. Nope. Said the chief priests and the elders, this is quoting from scriptures, came to confront Jesus. They came to confront Jesus, demanding that he tell them where he'd received authority to do these things. Remember that incident? And Jesus refused to answer them and put the question back to them that they didn't want to answer, who gave John his authority. They didn't want to answer it because they knew the people really had him in high regard. So Jesus continued talking. Now he's talking to the priests and the elders, according to Matthew 21. He told a parable about a father who commanded two sons to go to work. One, he said, "Go out and work in the field today." And the son said, "I will." And he didn't. Father said to the second son, "Go out and work in the field today." He said, "I won't." But then he changed his mind and went and did it. Now, which one did the will of the father, Jesus said? And they said, "Well, the one." They said. So who is he? He's talking to these elders and priests. Who is he saying is the son who said, "I will," but wouldn't do it?
Israel?
He's saying it to primary. He's saying it first to these corrupt leaders. They're saying all the right religious words. The priests are offering all the right religious sacrifices, but they're refusing the one that they're supposed to be offering and worshiping to. They're refusing him. While, on the other hand, the rebellious people, the publicans, the prostitutes, the sinners, they're coming to Jesus and asking forgiveness of sin. They're the second son. And they're repenting and turning to Jesus and receiving forgiveness and entering into doing the will of God. That's that parable. Now, still talking to them, he tells these same leaders another parable. And he begins this parable by quoting from what we read in Isaiah 5 about the vineyard and the landowner. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard, put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, built a tower, and he rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey. When the harvest time approached, he sent his slaves to the vine growers to receive his produce. The vine growers took his slaves, they beat one, they killed another, they stoned a third. Again, he sent another group of slaves larger than the first, and they did the same thing to them. But afterward, he sent his son to them, saying, "They'll respect my son." But when the vine growers saw the son, he said among themselves, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and seize his inheritance." And they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine growers? He's asking this to these leaders. They said to him, well, he'll bring those wretches to a wretched inn, and he'll rent out the vineyard to other vine growers who'll pay him the proceeds at the proper season. And Jesus said to them, did you never read the scripture? And he quotes from Psalm 118, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. That's a song that they sang regularly during the Passover time. So he's quoting out of something, not something obscure, something they knew right well. Did you never read that? And then, this is scary, but this is what Jesus said. He told those leaders plainly what God would be doing because they were rejecting his lordship over the vineyard by rejecting Jesus. He said, therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to the people producing the fruit of it. God is looking for fruit, and he's looking for workers in his vineyard who tend the vine and who help it to grow, produce fruit. And then he says, speaking about the cornerstone up above, he said, whoever falls on this stone be broken to pieces, but on whomever falls it will scatter him like dust. These sinners, these tax collectors, these women of the street, the thief on the cross, they're falling on the stone for mercy, and they're breaking before the Lord, and they're repenting and turning. That will end up being life to them. But those who don't do that, he said the stone's going to fall on them. He's looking ahead at this point to what happened in 70 AD when the Romans took them out as a nation, took out their temple and their worship. Now, I want to say two things here that I want to make real clear. I don't see any other way to read it but that God rejected Israel as a nation. They were no longer his vine in the earth. Jesus is telling this parable just days before he says to his disciples, I'm the true vine. Just a few days early in that week. Maybe even the same day he was at the temple. Actually, the scripture says the next day. But he did not reject all the Jews. That's where some people have made an error. He did not reject all the Jews. Only the kingdom was taken away, and the Jews who refused to receive him as king and savior, those are now outside the kingdom. But all the Jews and all the Gentiles alike who will receive the message of the kingdom all have that good and honest heart where the seed can germinate and grow. All who surrender to Jesus, who fall on the stone, will become branches of the true vine. He'll give them a new life, give them a new relationship. I'm going to pause again before I move into the closing statements. Anything you guys want to ask or say or contribute at this point?
I think it's pretty important that Jesus says, did you never read the scriptures? Because that was what they had dedicated their entire life to.
Yeah.
I mean, if you know anything about how they trained for these types of positions, it was rigorous, and they spent hours and hours studying, memorizing and reading and such, and then they missed the whole point. What they had been dedicating their lives to.
Right.
It's just, I mean, it's a very big thing to miss out on.
What consistently is God looking for in what we've talked about tonight?
Fruit.
Fruit. Not just any fruit, good fruit. Much fruit and good fruit. And when they didn't bring forth good fruit, when they brought forth bad fruit, it brought condemnation. one of the things that I think concerns me is a lot of times the way we approach Christianity, it's all about us getting saved and escaping hell and going to heaven. And man, I want to be with the Lord when I die. That's, you know, that's all well and good. But God's not after just getting us with Him for eternity. He's after us doing what we were made to do, created to do, and redeemed from slavery to do on earth, and that is out in the world as the branches of the vine to produce good fruit so that the world knows who He is, and so they see Him. So we could talk about fruit. Part of fruit is the multiplication of new sons and daughters, part of, but we're not. The way I think about the fruit of the Spirit is that's when people touch the love in our lives and the joy of God in our lives, and the seeds of the kingdom are in that, those kind of character traits that come our work of the Spirit in our lives. So that also is fruit, life-giving fruit, when people have it, if it's a work of the Spirit. I've got to close. I'm going to take time to read the verses I already read in John 15, and I'm going to be emphasizing some phrases. And I want to read a few more. This section all goes together. And I want to read it. I'd asked you, listeners, I'd ask you guys to think about this passage as we go to next week. We're going, our topic will be a little different next week, but really what it's actually going to be is filling out what some of this means. Jesus said, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, the Father takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He prunes it so that it can bear more fruit. You're already clean because of the word which I've spoken to you. When Jesus says, you're forgiven, that's what we need to hear. So then He goes on. Abide in me, and I in you. Remain in me. Continue in me. Stay the course in me. Stay attached to the vine. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit by itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. I like that because if we keep that relationship with Christ, if we abide in him like he's talking about, fruit is an inevitable result. Mm-hmm. It's not something we of ourselves. It's the life that's in the vine that produces the fruit if the connection's good. And then he says, for apart from me, you can do nothing. That's a huge statement and ought to really wake us up. Nothing that counts for eternity can be done unless we're in that connection. Vine, branch to vine. If anyone does not abide in me, he's thrown away as a branch and dries up, and they gather them and cast them in the fire, and they're burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish. It'll be done for you. If we're on the same page, we can do it together, he says. If his words abide in us, then we're going to be asking for the things his word directs us to ask for, and we're going to be in harmony. And if two or three are gathered on some, it'll be done for him, is what he says. My Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. How do you know that you're a disciple of Jesus? Because he's producing fruit through that relationship. Just as the Father's loved me, I've also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love. Just as I have kept my Father's commandments, and I abide in his love. In John, Jesus has said, at the end of chapter 11, he said, I only do what the Father tells me to do. I don't do anything on my own initiative, one translation says. Other places in there he said, I don't say anything unless the Father's saying it. I don't judge anything unless the Father's judging it. I only do what I see and hear the Father saying and doing. That's the kind of life he wants us to have, that kind of relationship with him, where we're living by our relationship with the Spirit as the Spirit and through the Scriptures begins to show us what God wants. All right. So, If you keep my commandments, you'll abide in my love, just as I've kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I've spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. He's not trying to take something away from us in calling us to live this way. He's saying, I want you to have the joy of being everything you were created to be. You were created to be, have a connection with me and to bring forth good fruit in your lives. This is my commandment. Remember, we abide in him by keeping his commandments. This is my commandment. Very simple. Love one another just as I've loved you. Simple and hard. And he goes on to explain it. Greater love has no one than this, than one lay down his life for his friends. What did Jesus do? He not only laid down his life for his friends, he laid down his life for his enemies so that they could be made into friends, to be reconciled. That's love. He's about to do that, literally. That night, he's going to be arrested. He said, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave doesn't know what his master is doing, but I've called you friends, for all things that I've heard from my Father I've made known to you. I always think that's a little funny. In a good way. What's the difference between a slave and a friend?
Friend knows what the master is doing.
Yeah. Slave does what he's told, but the friend does what it does what he's told, does what he's commanded to do, but he's told why he's to do it. And I think this is something Jesus is saying to them after they've walked 3 years. They're still gonna fail that night. They're not perfected. But he's their friends. I've made known to you everything I've heard from my Father. You didn't choose me. I chose you. And I appointed you that you would go and bear fruit. And that your fruit would remain. That your fruit would endure. That your fruit would last. So that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give you. This I command you, that you love one another. I want to point out three critical things and then conclude. The branches of the true vine are expected to bear much fruit, and we will bear much fruit if, hopefully you know the rest, the branches on the vine must abide in the vine. We must stay connected. The life of the branch is the shared life of the vine. It's the eternal life, not eternal life in the world to come. It's the eternal life of God now that's flowing in that vine that we share with Jesus and with the Father. In John 17, he's going to pray, I pray that they'll be one in us and they'll be one with one another the way we are one with each other, Father. That's that shared life. But we have to stay connected to the vine. There is no shared life disconnected from the vine. Abiding in the vine requires, this is the third thing, that we abide in him as his disciples. That we're following him, that we abide in his love together and share his love with one another, just like he commanded. That's abiding in the vine. Next week, we'll look more closely at what it looks like to love one another. So what are we saying? The true vine consists of relationships. In our first talk on covenant, we talked about covenant is a way on the earth in which we reflect the relationship of the communion of love that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are with one another. We're to have a relationship like that not only with God, but with each other. In the new covenant, we are bound together into one vine. We're made one body. We are part of the true vine. I'm just saying what we've already said. Paul said it, talking about the body of Christ this way in Romans 12, according to the New English Translation. We who are many, we're many individuals, are one body in Christ. So we're more than just individuals. We're something when we're all together, not just physically together, in Christ. Individually, we are members who belong to one another. You do not belong to yourself. I do not belong to myself. We were not created to be self-determining, self-directed people We were created to be the sons and daughters of God and to be connected to one another. We belong to each other. This is a shared life within the body. This is a shared life within that one vine. The people of God are not just individuals, they're a living organism, not an organization. We grow together as a living vine. We are living stones being built into the living temple in which God dwells. We are one royal priesthood, one kingdom of priests. I'm beating this thing into the ground because, especially, I can't speak for others, but in the American church, it's so hard for us to think past individualism. There was a group of churches that were born out of revival in the early 1800s, late 1700s, right here in central Kentucky, close to where we live. I read two of their history books. Both of them in the first chapter said a statement almost word for word like this. Out of the rugged individualism of the American frontier, a new kind of Christianity arose. There's problems sown into us early on, many of us. But it's part of the American mindset. But it's not a God mindset. We have to be reframed so we don't think like Americans. We think like the people of God, who are to think like our master. God has a people. God has a household. God has a growing family that's united with Him and therefore united with each other. God, through Jesus, is creating a living organism, the people of God, the body of Christ, which is extending out in the world and all around it, bearing that life out, casting the seed. And through that, as people turn to the Lord and it begins to affect their families and their homes and their workplaces and their all their spheres of influence, God's moving toward the whole world being made into the garden that He envisioned. Any responses?
I have some things I'd like to ask. I noticed that we're getting here the context of that phrase, whatever you ask of the Father in my name, He will give it to you.
Yes.
This has always been a little puzzling to me because, you know, I've maybe asked for things and said, in the name of Jesus, when I asked for it, and then maybe didn't get it.
Right.
And
me too.
And even just reading it, it's like, well, really, it can't work like I think he's saying it, because surely he's not just writing a blank check here. So, does this context of being in the vine and producing fruit, does that can that help me understand it?
There is mystery in this because we always wrestle with it. But I think he gave us the clue or the key in the words, if you abide in me and my words abide in you. When his words are taking root in us and we are thinking God's thoughts after him, as the Puritans used to say. Then our thoughts are going to be aligning with his thoughts. Remember in Isaiah 55, he said, calling them to turn from their wicked ways, forsake your wicked ways and turn from your wicked thoughts. Then he said, for your thoughts are not my thoughts and your ways are not what my ways. But then he goes on to say, I want your thoughts to be my thoughts and your ways to be my ways. So that's what I think it means in Romans 12, part of what it means, at least when it says we're to be transformed by the renewing of our minds as our thoughts are filled with God's. Psalm 37 says something similar. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your heart. Now, is that a blanket that anything you want, Anything you desire, God will give you? No. The condition is, if we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, then we're going to delight in what God delights in. And our desires are going to be transformed, and we're going to want what he wants, and we're going to delight in what he delights in. And the more we mature in that relationship with him, the more we're going to be conformed to him, and the more then it's going to be true that what we ask for is going to be lined up with what, with his purposes and his will. But God's not a stupid father. If my son comes to me, or had come to me when he was young, and he sees me stand here shaving, and he wants to shave, am I going to just hand him a razor when he's 5 years old? Mm-mm. He's going to slice himself real good. He doesn't know how to handle that razor yet. So I'm not just going to give him anything he asked for, but what I am going to do is work with him and train him and help him mature till he learns how to handle things. And then the time's going to come when he's going to need to have a razor, and he's going to want a razor to actually shave, not just to imitate me. And he'll be, all things being equal, he'd be ready to handle it. God trains us that way so that we're ready to handle what he gives us when we're asking in harmony with our Father, and we have our Father's heart. If you have the heart of Jesus, where you don't, you're not doing anything that God's not doing, you're not saying anything God's not saying, you're not judging anything, if you've got that kind of heart toward God, he can trust you with the stuff. So the key for us is to learn to live in that life, live in that vine. Let that life be our life so that the stuff we want and the fruit we bear is in harmony with that life.
Can I ask another question?
Yep, sure can.
Absolutely. Maybe I have several questions that are related. I guess I'd like to know more like what the fruit is, like what different, are there different kinds of things that are fruit? And it makes me think, you know, when God says be fruitful and multiply, you know, what is all the stuff that he means by that? Like, I assume he means a bit more than just, you know, have lots of children, although that's part of it. But that phrase comes to mind, and I want to know more what he means there. And then, you know, the fruit of the Spirit, how does that relate to this? So, can you go
I think it's all those things and more. I think when you're talking about from the side of character, the fruit of the Spirit's a good way to talk about it. When you're talking about it in terms of God's commands, they're all summed up in loving God with all our heart, loving our neighbors, ourselves, loving one another the way God has loved us. So love is a fruit. And of course, it's the first fruit that's mentioned in that list of fruit of the Spirit. But the practical side of love is bearing fruit. It's not just a matter, even in the realm of multiplying children. You can multiply children and not multiply the kingdom of God at all. Mm-hmm. It's a matter of having children and making disciples of your children. I don't know all the answers in that area. What I do thank God for is that my daughters and their husbands are learning, continuing to learn the ways of God, and they're continuing to do everything they can to train their children in the ways of God and to teach their children to know the Lord and to become like the Lord. And so far, unless they're fooling me, as my grandchildren are getting older, I'm seeing your hearts turn toward God and pursue God, and you're not just becoming church-going Christians who go on Sunday and then live the way you want. One of the reasons why we're sitting here doing this podcast together is because I am before God determined, as much as it lies in me, to be a support to your parents in saying to you men, bear fruit for God. Become the kind of people that have fruitful lives. It also has to do, Elijah, with being fruitful in our work. And God has various callings and gifts on our lives, and if we use them, it's going to show good. Now, we may not see all the fruit of these things now. I think sometimes that, especially in terms of things that I've done in other people's lives, I suspect that the most important things I've accomplished are things that I probably am not even aware of, that God's done through me, and they're fruit that I don't even see. It's not the best sermon I ever preached. It's not this or that. It's when we stand before the throne of Jesus and he starts rewarding us for what we've done as his people, according to 2 Corinthians 5, I think we're going to be pretty surprised when he starts naming the fruit that comes from our lives and say, what? When did we see you naked? When did we see you in jail? You know, when did we give you food? Like in the parable in Matthew 25. The things that he sees our lives bearing fruit in, a lot of it is just unaware, because it's his life that's coming through us as fruit.
That helps, and I would love to go into more specifics at some point, but
that's Lord a good willing, start. We'll have time. Let's pray. Father, thank you for speaking to us tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you for sending the true vine. Thank you for calling us and attaching us to that vine, and help us to live and abide there, not just us around this table, but all those that we love, all those that might be listening in. Lord, if there's somebody listening in to this for some reason on this podcast that has not surrendered to you, has not recognized you and surrendered to you as the king of their life, let it happen now so that they can be added to your life, to your vine, to your people. And Lord, lead them into relationship. If there are Christians out there who are out of harmony with your body, Lord, help them to find the connection that you have them. 1 Corinthians 12 says, you set the members of the body in where you want them to be. So help them to find that place where they're supposed to be, where they can be a contributing member, giving and receiving the life of your body. Amen.